What I have in Him now, the Scripture says, Paul writes, is only an earnest. It's only a down payment. So when we sing that, when people look at Christians and they say that, how can you say that? How can you say that Christ is enough when you don't have as much as everybody else? Well, it's because we're not done.
Amen.
Christ is enough for me because He is the Spirit of Christ that I have in me now is an earnest because someday I'm going to have all things. And Paul said, if in this life only I had hope, I would above all men be most miserable. Paul did not serve Christ for the beatings. He didn't serve Christ for the hunger, for the shipwreck. He did not serve Christ for the sole purpose of turning his back or having all of his friends turn their back on him. That was not his goal in this thing. And it seems that there are a lot of people who have decided to take up the Christian faith because it sets them against the world. And that's the only reason. I've found this in the just in the last few days as I've been just watching people and watching the news. It seems to me that there are a lot of people in this world who are just, they're just angry and sad and miserable, and they're looking for any cause that they can latch on to and be angry and sad and miserable at other people. And that includes Christianity. There are some people who go to church and who serve for the sole purpose of starting a fight. They know if I'm a Christian and I live a Christian life, then it's going to set me at odds with everybody else. And they choose, it just happened to be that Christianity was the cause that they chose. They could have chose animal rights. They could have chose environmentalism. They could have chose any of a number of social issues. They just happened to pick Christianity. Folks, that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about getting everything. It's not about being at odds with everyone around you. It's about being in line with God. That's what it's about. Now, that's not the message for tonight. That just set on me as I was sitting there and we were singing that song. But you know, this has been an eventful week. This week. And you know, I'll tell you, I'm excited. This has been a good week. A man that I respected very much, I got to watch him go home this week. It's what he's been waiting on the whole time I've known him. 17 years. No, longer than that. 19 years. Man, he's been talking about home and he got to go. And I'm excited for him.
Amen.
And this is so odd. Wednesday morning at 3:05 a.m., I woke up praying for Fred Farner. Now, listen to what I said. I didn't say I woke up and started to pray. I was already praying when I became conscious. And I flipped over and looked at the clock and it was 3:05. And man, I'm just going to be honest, it was a good prayer. It was a good prayer. It almost turned into a sermon while I'm laying in bed and it's just in my mind and I'm wondering if I'm even talking out loud or not and whether Trina's listening to me. And I was praying for Fred as if I was sitting beside his bed. He had asked me to pray for him when we went up and saw him at the hospital. And in my mind, this is what I was dreaming. I was in the bedroom where he was at and I was laying. He had asked me to pray. And I began to pray for his health. And in very short time, it turned into a prayer for him to continue to lead his family as he had led them for 65 years right on into glory.
Amen.
And 12 hours later, he did. And that morning, as I was driving to work on Wednesday morning, God laid His funeral message on my heart. And when I got to work, I flipped over. I knew what scripture to go to. I flipped over. I started reading. I started writing. Everything, I mean, it was laid out, His entire funeral message. And on Thursday, we went up to make the arrangements. And his son, Rick, Fred had already asked for another man to preach his funeral message. And I wasn't down about that. I was very glad to be there yesterday. Mr. Robert Gibson did a great job. He preached a great sermon. He preached a sermon of salvation and repentance there. And it was a great sermon. And I was glad to get to hear it, but I was confused. Lord, why did you give me such a clear message, so clear to never be preached? And I just left it at that. And then this afternoon, Jordan stopped me in the back and said, "Hey, I need you to preach me tonight." I said, "I got it. I've got it. I've got your message." Now, I met Fred on May the 25th of 1997. And he was sitting in on the floor at William Blount High School. Not sitting on the floor. He was sitting in a chair on the basketball court in William Blount Gymnasium. And it was at my graduation. And I had walked my mom down to sit in one of those rows and randomly selected a seat. And I set her down. And as she's done on a million different occasions, she turned her head and went, "Oh, hey, I know you." And beside her was sitting a man and a woman named Fred and Ivadel Farner. I'm sure I had seen him when I was small because they all kind of lived there together. But it's the first time I consciously had ever met the man. And that afternoon when the service or the ceremony was over, we were leaving the parking lot. And I was driving my mom to Southern Skillet. And see, isn't it crazy how these things just stick in your mind? I remember that. I remember I can tell you the order that everybody was sitting in when we got there. It's crazy. But as we're leaving the parking lot, a couple of friends of mine from school stopped me, kind of flagged me down, and said, "Hey, we're having a party tonight at Angie and Andy Buckner's house. You want to come?" And I said, "Yeah, sure, I'll be there." So got down to eating and went to the party. And there was a girl there. And when the party was over with, she needed a ride home. And it was, I mean, just stupid foggy. Like, couldn't see the end of the driveway, foggy. And her mom, she was going to call her mom. It's like 1 a.m. She's going to call her mom to come and pick her up. And I said, "That's crazy. Don't do that. I'll just take you home. It's no big deal." And the one other time that I had offered to take a girl home, I wrecked my car, totaled it 2 weeks after I had it. So you can see I had a very good track record, right? So I said, "I'll take you home." And I did. And later on that week, just a couple of days, I called her and I said, "Hey, we're having a singing down at my church on Saturday. Would you like to come?" And she said that yes. And so I went and picked her up. And I told my mom, Katrina's going to come to the singing with me on Saturday. This is like on Monday, okay? Well, again, remember I told you that my mom and her mom and all these other families had all grown up together up in an area called Wallace Harris Addition, up near Unity Baptist Church on Howard Jones Road. So by Saturday, every third cousin in my family knew that Katrina was going to be at the singing with me because my mom had called Georgia, North Carolina, everywhere, okay? So I walk in to the church with her. And my Uncle Bill is standing there. And I introduced him. I said, "Uncle Bill, this is Katrina Hill." And he said, "Your papa's Fred Farner, isn't he?" And she said, "Yes." And he said, "That's fine, one of the finest men I've ever known." First little tick mark in my mind. Later on the next week, I called Katrina and I said, "You want to go to Dollywood?" And she said, "Yes." And we went to Dollywood. Then I got on a plane and I went to Hawaii. And my phone bill for that summer was $1,450. Spent my entire, everything I'd gotten for graduation on that phone bill because we kept falling asleep on the phone when I would call back at 2 a.m. because that's what the time difference was. I'd fall asleep and she didn't have the gumption to hang up the phone. So when I woke up 4 hours later, I was still on it. Got back to the States and we started hanging out together all the time, and we got to Christmas. And at Christmas, she came to the Ross family get-together, and my Uncle Jim Ross said, "Justin, I hear you're dating that Katrina Hill girl." And I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Her papa, Fred Farner, is one of the finest men I've ever known." And both those men began to relate to me how long it had been that they had known Fred Farner. My Uncle Jim had known him for 50 years. For 50 years. And the first words out of his mouth when he found out that I was dating Katrina was, "Fred Farner is one of the finest men I've ever known." That says something. And so I began to pay attention. The first time I reckon I ever really got to sit down, I'd go down there every once in a while, but Christmas of that year, I sat in his living room. And I sat in his living room for 19 straight Christmases. And I can tell you today, Fred Farner is one of the finest men I've ever known. Consistent. Consistent. Now, Paul had two young men that he discipled. And their names were Timothy and Titus. He had a lot of young men that he watched over and taught, but these two young men were different than the rest. And as Paul was going through his travels, he left Timothy in Ephesus, which was the church that was probably the closest to Paul's heart. He spent more time there than probably all the other churches combined, you know, that he writes letters to. And he leaves Timothy there to pastor that church. But he has another disciple whose name is Titus. And he gives Titus a little harder assignment. He puts Titus on the island of Crete. And he says, Titus, I'm not putting you here to coddle. I'm not putting you here to just watch over. I'm putting you here to set right. And that's exactly what he tells him in Titus chapter 1. He says, I want you to quickly set right all the things that are wrong on that island, establishing elders in every congregation. He says, the whole island is yours. It is messed up. Fix it. And he lays out the formula for doing that. And I want you to look in the book of Titus. And he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, I'm just going to read this one verse and then I'm going to have you stand. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now I'm going to ask you guys to stand and I'm going to skip down to chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, but speak thou the things which become a sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. Lord, I thank You for this day, and I thank You for everything that You have done, the way You have watched over us. And Lord, I thank You for Your wisdom and Your mercy and how You just You take care of all things. And we fret and we frown and we worry because we don't just forget, Lord, that You are in charge, but we want to be in charge of things. And we want to set timetables and we want to set bounds and do all of those things. And when we get out ahead of ourselves, it brings us nothing but suffering and discontentment and discomfort. And then we remember that You are in charge and we repent and we come running back to You, and You are always ready with open arms to accept us back and to set our lives back in order and to lead us back in the path that we should have been on to begin with. Lord, I just pray that You would watch over us in this coming week, that You would bless this message, Lord, that You have laid upon my heart this week, and that it would just carry a great weight in people's lives as we go into this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So He sets Titus in Crete. Okay, and let's understand what we're talking about when we're talking about Cretans. Okay? One of their own pastors. Now think about this. Think about it, and I don't think this was a private statement, okay? So imagine if we had the Chilhowee Baptist Association meeting, the annual meeting, and somebody got up, one of the pastors got up and said, well, you know that every person in Blount County will cut your throat for $5. They'll sell their mother's wedding ring if it'll get in my head just a little bit more. Now imagine if somebody said that, a pastor said that about everybody that lived in Blount County. You know if you go to Blount County, you're going to get cheated. Any day, it doesn't matter. They're consistent. But they're consistent that they will cheat you, that they are lazy. You cannot get two good workers in the entire county. The entire city of Friendsville, if you go down there, it'll be a wonder. You better hope you don't break down. Because if you do, by the time AAA gets there, they're going to start to steal every wheel off your car. They're probably going to rape you, rob you, and kill you. That's what you get when you go to Friendsville, Tennessee. Is that the kind of reputation that you'd want to walk into if you're a pastor? If Paul is setting you over a group of churches to set things right, to make right the things that are wanting, is that what you want walking into? That's what Titus was left to. Now, we aren't very far off from that. Let's be honest. As a society, I was talking to one of the guys at the funeral home on Thursday, and we were up there. And he said, you know, we came in and we sat down around this table and we laid everything out and we talked through things, flowers and times and everything like that. And Trina's mama, you know, it was a lot for her. And so the rest of us are sitting around there and we'd run things and kind of get them hammered out. And we'd say, Abdel, does that sound all right to you? And she'd say, yeah, that's fine. And we got done and they said, man, we miss you guys. We miss people like you. The room up there that we were sitting in the last month, they've had to replace the door twice because of family fights. He said one day he got up and he finally had enough and there was some little old $100 locket. And he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to drop it in the floor and whoever gets it, gets it. They call the cops once a week. Once a week, they have to call the Blount County Sheriff's Department to that funeral home. And I'm not going to mention it because somebody may hear this and get all offended. But to that funeral home, they call the Blount County Law at least once a week to break up a fight. Guys, let me tell you something. We're real close to Christians. Americans are really close to Christians. And we're getting ready to start a discipleship program. We're getting ready to start up something where we're going to be bringing people in. It's going to start our church, but we fully anticipate that other people will come in. And what do you think is going to come? What do you think is going to be here? Do you think God is going to send us nothing but tidy, tucked in, clean nailed Christians? I hope not, because I don't want them from the other churches. They need to be at their own church. What I hope He's going to send us, what I hope we are ready for spiritually, is people who are messed up. To use Paul's term, who are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. That's what I hope He brings us.
Amen.
But you know what has to happen? For Him to bring us that, we have to be ready for that.
Amen.
So what do you do? Where do you start? If this is what you're dropped into is a society like this, here is the 21st century International Mission Board plan. Right off the three oldest generations, focus on the kids, and hope in 40 years you see results. Now that's the plan. That's what we have laid out. Even to be honest with you, when we went back and what we read over for last week, that was even what Mrs. Churchill's plan was in India. She said, I get nowhere with the older people. Nowhere. I hope that if I can get the kids, then someday India will be changed. That is not the formula that Paul set up for Titus. Where did he say to start? Look at what Titus chapter 2 verse 1 says, or verse 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Who's the first person he starts with? That the aged men be sober.
Amen.
Grave. Temperate, meaning self-controlled. Sound in faith, in charity, in patience. He doesn't just leave out the men. Look at what he says about the women. The aged women, likewise. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4. Why? Why do we do that? That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That's the whole point right there. That's the whole point. Here's why we disciple people. Because if someone is going to slap the Christian label on themselves, we've got to make sure that they're right, that it sticks. Because what we're doing is not for the glory of any person here. It's not for the glory of this establishment. It is for the glory of the Word of God. Did he or did he not save that person? And if he did, does it look like it? That's what we're striving for. That's the purpose of discipleship. And Paul says, yes, this is what you do. This is how you change Christians. This is how you keep them from being evil beasts and slow bellies. Because you change a society by putting people in front of them who are an example.
Amen.
Fred Farner was an example. There's three men in my life that I've done my best to model myself after. Bill Ross, Johnny Davis, Fred Farner. There have been mornings that I've gotten up out of work, or gotten up out of bed, and man, I did not feel like going to work. But I wasn't sick or anything, I just didn't feel like going. And I thought, 32 years, Fred Farner got out of that bed, and he went and he got on the back of a garbage truck, or he got in a dump truck, or he got in a scraper during the snow. They would plow down to his road. He would get up out of that bed. He would walk to the end of Ramsey Road, get in that truck. They'd drive in the city of Maryville. He'd do 12 hours. He'd come back home. Get out of bed, you bum. That's how, there have been mornings that's how I felt. He never one time said one word to me about going to work. He didn't have to. He didn't have to. He did not have to poke me and prod me. He did not have to sit there and constantly remind me of what my obligations were. He lived it, and I watched it. Never one time did Fred and I sit down and have a conversation about how to be a good father. But I remember, I can take you to the seat he was sitting in the waiting room at Blum Memorial Hospital when each one of my kids was born. He was there. And he was sitting there, and everybody else, now I want you to understand, everybody else in the room, we are all under the assumption that everything's going good. I come out, I tell everybody everything's going good. Everyone's sitting around, they're just chit-chatting, talking, small-talking, everything's going. Not Fred Farner. He's in a corner and he's praying. He's just sitting down. He's not down on his knees. He's not trying to do anything to draw attention to himself. He's just sitting down in a seat in the far corner of the waiting room, and his head is bowed and he's praying. He took nothing for granted. He took everything to the Lord. And I saw that. And I saw that on every occasion of my children's birth. And not just then. Every time there was a sickness, every time, it wasn't a matter of where's Fred. Every single night that I knew that man, everyone for 19 years, before he went to bed, he went outside and he went to a building out behind his house and he got down on his knees until he couldn't get down his knees anymore. And when he couldn't, he leaned over a table and he prayed every night. And I'll tell you something, and this is something I thought about this week. I'm really nervous because I'm running out of prayer warriors who are praying for me. They're dying. The people that I could always count on, that I knew that every day they were taking me before the Lord, they keep dying, and I don't see people filling in the gap. But Fred was one of them. I know that Fred prayed for me. I know that he did. But you know why? Because he told me. Fred and I, we spend a lot of time together. We spend a lot of time together. I'd go down and I'd try to help him out with things there around the house. When Sharon was living down there, I'd go down there and there'd be all sorts of things going on. And I'd be down there trying to fix something. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I'd think, I'd see that truck. that truck, he's got a truck that's probably 12 years old. It might have 40,000 miles on it. But I'll tell you what, it dug a rut in that driveway. And every time I was down there, I'd look up and I'd see it. Here come reverse lights on that old pickup truck. And he'd just back up to Sharon's house and stop, and here he'd come. And sometimes, I was glad he was coming, and then there were other times I think, okay, he's going to tell me 9 different other ways to do this. I know what I'm doing. I got it. Tools are here. Everything's set. I'm elbow deep into this, and he's going to come up and ask me if I've thought about the 5 things I've already done. Okay, and here I'd go. And sure enough, he'd come up, he'd look over my shoulder. You reckon that's the right size pipe? Yes. Yep, Fred, I took it up there to Lowe's and made sure everything was exactly right size before I got down. You sure? Yep, I'm sure. We're in it. And then it wouldn't be, but here's where it got funny. Then it wouldn't be 5 minutes and he'd say, Justin, I've been reading on something in the Bible and what do you think about this? And the whole rest of the time I'm over there working, he's asking me stuff and we're sitting there and I'm still working on what I'm talking about, but we're sitting there talking about the Scriptures. Sitting there talking about the Scriptures the whole rest of the time. Amen. And man, I'm going to tell you something, he had some good questions. Amen. He had some really good questions. But here's the point. He was always there. And it wasn't because he wanted to make sure that I was doing it right. That's what took me so long to figure out. He wasn't looking over my shoulder about that pipe. He was coming over because there was a young man that needed somebody standing behind him. He was just coming over to check on me. I could have been sitting over on the front porch in a rocking chair drinking lemonade. You know what he'd have done? He wouldn't have went back to the house. He'd have come up and sit down beside me. You see the difference? Do you understand the difference between somebody who is trying to mentor and trying to disciple and somebody who's trying to meddle? Someone who's trying to meddle only comes up when there's a problem and they want to give you 15 ways to fix it. Someone who's trying to mentor or disciple comes up, and if there's a problem, they'll help you. But if there's not a problem, they're just going to sit down with you. Amen. It's about the relationship.
Amen.
And Fred Farner was about the relationship. He was about it in my life. He was about it in Michael's life. He was about it in the lives of my Uncle Bill and my Uncle Jim. My Uncle Jim hadn't seen him in 30 years, but he remembered Fred Farner, one of the finest men I ever knew. And the longer I was around him, the more I realized. I talked to people who worked for the city of Maryville, and they said the same thing. I talked to people who were from up there in the Wallace Harris edition, and they said the same thing. It was always the same thing. Fred Farner is one of the finest men I ever knew. How did they know that? He didn't talk. He didn't talk. He didn't say five words to most people. Yet they come to this assessment that is so let's clarify something. Is it because he was quiet? Is that what made him a fine man? Is that what's going to set people apart? It's not. There are some people who think that it is. It's not. It's that he was always there to answer the bell, no matter what the need was. You guys have heard Jordan mention it this morning. Sharon, and I talked about it already, Sharon and Mike Hill and their kids lived in front of his house. The distance between those two was 40 yards, maybe. I mean, I felt like a girl and I could throw a rock and hit it. I mean, it's that close. And that's not something, they didn't move that house in when Mike got killed. They were already living there. They needed a place to live. Mike and Sharon got married. Sharon was 15. Mike was 18, is that right? 18, 15. His daughter needed a place to live. He said, here. Here it is right here in front of my house. Just come on down here. Bring the house down here. And that's where they lived. And when Mike died, Sharon was living there. Turned out, I don't guess ever wanted for anything. I mean, she may have wanted for it, but she had everything that she needed. I made sure it was that way. Man after man after man said, he's always there to answer the bell. It doesn't matter what we do in these small groups or what we do in other people's lives. If we're not living a life that can be mimicked, that people look at and say, man, I just hope that I can be that someday. If we're not living that life, we're wasting our time. You can get in there and you can watch those videos. You can know that scripture backwards and forwards. You can have that lesson memorized. But if you're not living a life to be copied, you're wasting God's time. Titus hammers this home over and over and over again. I think you'll find, if I remember correctly, 8 times in 3 chapters you see these 2 words. Good works. Good works. In chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. I'm sorry, 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The good works are what will draw. Christ says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. If you lift Christ up cussing, you're wasting time. If you lift Christ up cheating people, you're wasting time. Here's how you lift Christ up. You be zealous for good works in His name. On His behalf. That's what it means to do something in someone else's name. You're doing it on their behalf. I am here to help you for Christ. Zealous of good works. Eager and seeking those things out. Living a life where other people look at it, and I'm not talking about get rich quick kind of people. Okay? I'm talking about people look at your life and say, if I ever get to be respectable, it's going to look like that. If we're living that, people will come. If we're living that, people will come. And that's what he calls upon Titus to continue to hammer home to these folks. And he goes into that in great detail in chapter 3. He says, put them in mind, meaning constantly remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to what? Every good work. If the only reminder you get for this is twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday, it's not going to work. You're going to forget. That's why he says, put them in mind, constantly reminding them. That's what the purpose of this discipleship is. The purpose of disciples making disciples. If I have a student, Michael, how often do you go to class at school?
Every day.
If I have a student, I am checking on that student every day. That's the purpose of discipleship. And that's why I stressed what I did before about meddling versus mentoring. I'm checking on you on good days. I'm checking on you on bad days. I'm just checking on you. You know, when we go into this, everyone that's in my small group should know at some point in time, hopefully more than one occasion during the week, I am going to call you and see how things are going. How's your day going today? It's going pretty good. Had any opportunities today? Had any opportunities this week? Had anything that you can point to and glorify God on? There's a guy at Harvard University. His name is Sean Acorn. He's been there for 14 years now. And this is crazy. He is a PhD researcher on happiness. On happiness. Now you would think, it's at Harvard University. A multi-billion dollar education. The finest in the world. What's he going to find out about happiness at Harvard? Here's what he found out. Rich, smart, successful people are miserable. They are just miserable people. And they long for happiness more than anybody else. And here's the problem. If you gauge your happiness based on success, you will always lose. You know what success does? It moves the goalpost. It moves the goalpost. Oh, you hit a 5-yard putt? Well, let's move you back to 10. Oh, you finally figured out how to hit a 10-yard putt? Well, let's move you back to 15. Success doesn't breed happiness because success is always the fingertip away. The people who are successful are the happy people. The people, not the happy people, not the successful people become happy. Happy people become successful. Because they've got everything centered. That's what Jordan was talking about earlier. You know why he was miserable when he was a teenager? You know why he wasn't successful? Because he wasn't happy.
Amen.
Because he wasn't happy. There were things that he felt like were missing. There were things missing in his life. And all of a sudden, things begin to get filled in by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
We talked about that you don't. We talked about that on Wednesday night. You don't overcome evil by sucking all the air out of the bottle. You overcome evil by pouring into it so that there's no room for evil.
Amen.
And even Sean Acker, who's a secular researcher, has figured that out. Here's what he says. And this is actually, I'm going to have my people in my department at work do this coming year. It's on their goals. They hate it. Every day, they have to write about one significant thing that happened in their day. In the previous 24 hours, everybody has to do it, and they have to save it, and nobody's going to see it but them. I just got to know what's in there, and there's something there. Every single day for 30 days, they have to write about one significant thing that happened to them that day. And look, this guy's done the research, and he's found that people who begin to think about significant things in their life, suddenly they start paying attention to everything that goes on around them. They start noticing all of these things, and suddenly everything begins to have significance, and they realize that their life is significant, and they become happy because they realize they have a purpose.
Amen.
That's secular research. So if I call you every day and I say, give me one thing that God has done for you today, and you have to think for a minute, and then you give me one, guess what you're going to remember the next day? God is watching out for me.
Amen.
That's discipleship. That's pouring into somebody else. That's pouring Christ into somebody else. That's reminding them. That's putting them always in mind of being ready to every good work. What have you done today? Give me an example. Just tell me about something you did that helped somebody out. If you know I'm going to call tomorrow, you're going to be looking for something. And at first it's going to be a little bit of a drudgery. Oh, I've got to find somebody to hand a quarter to. Somebody, please, need help walking across the street because Justin's going to call in about an hour and I got to have something. But it's not going to take long and that snowball's going to get rolling. And then suddenly it's not going to be helping other people, being zealous of good works because you know I'm going to call. It's going to be help being zealous of good works because of what it does to you inside. And suddenly you begin to see other people's lives change because of what you're doing in good works. And it's a complete snowball. And because you're seeing the effect of Christianity, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ poured out through you into other people's lives and how they're changing, you want to do it more and more. That is the formula. Not write off three generations, educate the kids, hope for the best in 40 years. Not get together one night a week, play a video, drink coffee, go home. Amen. That's not the formula. The formula is I pour into you, you pour into them. I see results in you and I'm encouraged. You see results in them and you're encouraged. They start coming in. The people who are pouring into me see me pouring into others. And it is just what we saw this morning. It is a cycle. It is a cycle. And the more I help people and the more I see results, the more I trust in Christ. And the more I trust in Christ, the more I want to live my life for Him. The more I want to live my life for Him, the more I want to see other people live their life for Him. And the more I see other people live their life for Him, the more I want to trust in Him and the more I know that I can trust in Him. Because when I see Him pull somebody out of complete debauchery and set them right, then what can He not do?
Amen.
And so then there's my trust.
Amen.
You know how I know I can step off this and not hurt myself? It's what? 2.5, 3 feet? Because during the Christmas play, when I was really excited, I've jumped it. I've just flat jumped it. So I know I'm going to be okay. If the first time I stepped off this, I twisted my ankle, am I going to be so ready to step off of it the next time? No, probably not. But the more I step off of something and I see Christ catch, the more I, hey, let's see how much higher we can go.
Yeah.
Remember, success moves the goalpost. So if I see Christ come into the life of a young lady whose mom and dad said they don't want her and shipped her here from Arizona, which we have here, by the way, if I see Him change that life, then when somebody comes in, when we have some kids come in and say, my mom has sexually abused me, my stepdad or her boyfriend has sexually abused me, and I don't trust anybody, then I can say, you know what? I think I got a plan. And I'm not real worried about it because I've seen Him do this and I'm pretty sure He can pull that one off. When I see a man who spent over 30 years in prison and rightfully so, and I see him come out of that, and I see a woman pour her life into Him before she ever even met Him, and I see those two come together, and I see Him come into this church, and I see Him minister and be faithful year after year in this church, you think I'm worried about some petty larceny that gets out of Blount County Jail? You think I can't welcome them in? I've got examples. The man that preached Katrina's Papaw's funeral yesterday, 36 years in Brushy Mountain Prison. 36 years. 1988, couldn't read, couldn't write, accepted Christ as his Savior while he's in prison. Stood up there and preached. I'm going to tell you something. I lost count at 21 passages of Scripture he quoted to me when he and I were just sitting there talking before the service ever even started. He got going. He was halfway through his sermon just standing there talking to me. I mean, just knew him. When Christ found him, he couldn't read or write. In a prison cell, and a guy came in to talk to him in 1980. In 1980, came in and talked to him. And he said, the only reason you're going to come back is if you're going to get dog cussed. I ain't got no place for that in my life. Leave me alone. 8 years later, same man's coming back to see him. And he finally, as he says, the hound of heaven finally caught up to him. He accepted Christ as his Savior. He came up and he saw Fred. He went down to his house and he prayed with him. He talked to him. Now this man, I want you to think about this. This man has now been preaching. He's been saved since 1988. He's been preaching, quote scripture like crazy. He goes down to see Fred. And listen, this is how Fred does this. He talked about this yesterday. He says, I got all these craft things out here in my building I've been working on, lighthouses and different sketches and things like that. Come in here, I want to show you some of these things. Well, okay, let's go out there. And they get out there to Fred's little building. And they walk in. He says, Mr. Gibson, I didn't bring you out here to look at this stuff. He said, I brought you out here because I want to pray with you. He says, and I can't get down like I used to, and I need you to help me get down on my knees. And Fred Farner and Robert Gibson got down on their knees in that building. And he said, Fred said, I'm getting really, really weak. Mr. Gibson, I need you to be praying for me, and I'm going to be praying for you. And right there in that building, they prayed. That was a month ago. That's consistency. That's 50 years. 50 years. And at the end of 50 years, he's still doing the same thing. That's consistency. That's discipleship. He didn't say, man, this guy's a preacher. This guy's done prison ministry. This guy's been saved for all these years. This guy can quote more scripture than I could ever remember. He can probably quote more scripture than I can. He's good. He said, nope, let's go out here. I got to pray this guy. There's nobody in this church who's more qualified to be a disciple maker than, who's less qualified to be a disciple maker than Jordan.
Amen.
Nobody.
Amen.
Every person in here can pour yourself into another person's life just as strong as he does, if not stronger. Because some of you have got the time to do it. Now, I'm going to be, listen, some of you have got the heart to do it.
Amen.
That's what I'm struggling with. Amen. This. I don't have the heart for it. I felt terrible this morning. Paul Shelton was getting ready to leave this morning, and me and Brady were standing there talking to him, and we got done talking, and Paul just kind of did one of these as he's trying to walk away. And finally, after he shook Brady's hand, I remembered, you idiot, he's trying to shake your hand. I don't shake hands. I don't even think about it. I blew past Jimmy Stennett this morning doing a 90 miles an hour. Hey, Justin. Hey, Jimmy. Boom. I don't do that. I know there's every man in here goes, that's right. He walked right past me without shaking my hand. I don't even think about it. I have to make a conscious effort. As a Christian, I have to make a conscious effort. When Wade Tosh walks in, shake his hand. I told myself that 10 times that day. When he walks in here tonight, Justin, you shake his hand. I had to think about it like that. I don't have a heart for just pouring into everybody. You've got something you need me to help you with, you come and you give it to me in a concise two-sentence statement, problem, solution, where we got to go, I'm there for you. You want to come in and just talk about how bad your day's been? But listen, I have to fix that. I have to fix that. Some of you have a heart for pouring into people. You just need more spirit to pour into them. That's all you're waiting on. And you will be much greater disciple makers than I'll ever be. I get these kids in a room, and everybody's sitting down, and we're all sitting in a circle, or we're all sitting up there together, and man, I can go. I got a purpose. I got a plan. We're going. That I can do. Sitting down in somebody's living room just talking, it's time I ain't never going to get back. That's how it sets in my mind. So some of you will far exceed me in disciple making because you have a heart for it. You've just got to be ready to pour yourself in. Don't worry about qualification. Don't worry about partiality. Don't worry about knowledge. Just pour. Just pour. That's what Titus is calling on these people to do. Aged men who have just come to know Christ your Savior, who were gamblers, who were pimps, who were murderers, and you've now seen the light of Jesus Christ and you don't know two scriptures to put together, pour yourself into young men. Women who were former prostitutes, women who were into all sorts of debauchery, women who have been married 8 and 9 times, some of them probably even into the teens, women who have sold their children to slavery, women who are so addicted to alcohol that they've abandoned their families, chasing after something else, but they finally come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they couldn't make a pan of cornbread. How are they going to fix a meal for somebody? They can't cook pudding. Just pour yourself into other people. That's what He calls on these folks to do. Look at what He says to them. He says, aged men, be sober, grave, temperate or self-controlled, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. What in that has anything to do with scriptural knowledge? What? Which one? Which one has anything to do with a doctorate degree in theology? Being sober? Being grave? Being self-controlled? Being sound in the faith? Being charitable? Being patient? None of the above. These are all things that are fruits of the Spirit that is poured out into us that we pour out into other people. Aged women. Be in behavior as becometh holiness. Don't be a gossiper or a false accuser. Don't be a liar. Don't be given to much wine. Teach good things. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the Word of God be not blasphemed. What thing in there under the women has a lick to do with teaching Sunday school? It doesn't. He says, just live a life. Live a life that's to be followed. Do the very best you can to live a life. I know that Fred Farner wasn't perfect. I know that he wasn't. I know he let some slip every now and then when he got excited or really, really aggravated. There were nights, listen to me, there were nights, me and Trina would go down there and visit, and she'd go in the house, and I'd still be sitting in the house, and she'd tell Trina everything dumb he'd done that day, and I'd go out to the building, and he'd be sitting in the building, and he'd tell me everything dumb she'd done that day. And they're sitting out there apart from each other because they don't want to be in the same room together. 65 years of marriage will do that to you. Okay? And then he'd get up after he told me everything she'd done, and he'd pray. That doesn't sound right. Not the point. The point is that he still tried it. He still tried to live that life as consistently as he could. And here's why. Because it was good raising. Because he was... just had some sort of great quality about him. We already talked about that. Was it because he was quiet? No. It was because of what Paul ends with in chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm, how often? Constantly. Constantly reminding people it's not for any good work that we've done. It is for mercy's sake. For God's mercy and grace, He poured out His Spirit upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ for good works. Amen. Affirming that. Reminding people and saying we know that to be true by the examples that are set before you and the people that we have placed in these groups. Affirming it constantly. That they which have believed in God, what? Might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. All men. All men benefit and profit from Christian good works. Some men will benefit and profit in eternity from seeing it and accepting God, accepting Christ as their Savior, and some men will benefit in this life from having someone honest. All men benefit from good Christian works. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has been shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what made Fred Farner what he is. That's what made Fred Farner a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what made Fred Farner a disciple-making disciple. Is that the Spirit of God was shed upon him through Jesus Christ, and he just couldn't help himself. He had to talk to other people. He had to pour himself into other people's lives. You know, Fred, Fred could have held his breath on me. At the time that Katrina and I got married and the time we were dating, her brother was going through a terrible divorce. And he was married to a woman who was, at that time, just pure evil. She was just pure evil. And she, that divorce was absolute torture to everyone down there. To Sharon, to Katrina, to her grandparents, to Fred and Ivadale. They sat there and they suffered through that just as hard. And he could have said, you know what? I'm going to hedge my bets on this young man. I don't know about him. I was the exact polar opposite of Fred. I was young and brash and loudmouthed and knew everything. And he could have said, this is not going to last. I am not going to invest 1 minute in this young man because this ain't going to happen. He could have held out and said, I'm going to have to wait on this in a little while. I'm not going to pour myself in like I did the last one. But he didn't. He risked hurt to pour himself into me. Because he knew what Christ had poured into him. That was the driver behind it. He risked hurt because he knew. And here's the thing. If I had turned out to be not worth killing, if Trent and I had lasted 2, 3 years, 6 months, a week, that was what some of the bets were. If we had not made it from the honeymoon, and he poured into me, would Christ not have blessed his investment? Is he not the one watching over this? Even if it all fell apart on the outside, would Christ not have returned to him the investment that he put into me? Do we trust him? Do we trust him that no matter how something turns out in some other person's life, if they completely abandon us, what did Paul say? He says, everyone has abandoned me and I am left completely alone. But Christ stood with me. At my last offense, no one stood with me but Christ. Is he not going to return the investment that we put into people? Do we trust that he's the one in charge of this fund? When they come in and we know this is going to hurt, this is not going to turn out well. This is going to cost me and there's going to be no benefit come from this. Who are we talking to? Who are we putting on the line when we say that? Who are we trusting? We're trusting statistics, we're trusting the news, we're trusting the substance, we're trusting the lifestyle, we're trusting everything but the Savior. Fred Farner could have done that with me, but he didn't. From day one, he poured into me. He was a disciple making disciples. And I am glad that he was a part of my life. He's an example. He's an example for me to follow. And man, I hope I do him right. As we get a song tonight, guys, it's not about... It's not about perfection. It's about investment. It's about investment. Are we willing to put our trust enough in Christ to say, Lord, I don't know how this is going to go, but I know you're watching over it and you're going to return to me good on what I'm getting ready to invest. Are we willing to pour into other people's lives what Christ has already poured into us and what other people have already poured into us? Are we willing to be a return on someone else's investment? Are we willing to live a life, to do our very best to live a life that when somebody else looks at it, they say, that's the life that I want to be. I ain't there yet, but that's where I want to get. And then to come along beside them and help them, whether it be day to day or week to week, however it is, to pour ourselves into their life and help them to get to the point where they are exemplifying Jesus Christ because they're a disciple of His. They start out following us, but in very short order, they realize who they're really following is the Christ that we're demonstrating. That's the goal. That's the target. I don't want people to be followers of me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But Paul didn't want a bunch of Paulites or Paulinians or however, whichever one you want to use. He wanted people following Christ. And he knew that if they just start following him, it wouldn't be very long till they realized what was going on and suddenly they're going to be following Christ. And that's where we want to get people to. Yeah, come follow me. Come and let me help you along. But I'm helping you along with the full intent that I'm going to slingshot you right past me straight to Christ so that you're following in after Him. Are we willing to put in? If we're not, we need to stop what everything we've got planned. Stop. Stop. Let's be a social club. Come down here on Sundays. Because here's the thing. You can't half invest in people. You cannot. Titus could not get started in this and then just all of a sudden quit. Fred could not pour himself into me and then just all of a sudden decide, you know what, you're not worth it anymore. Once you start pouring into people's lives, it's a lifelong. Lifelong commitment that you're making to that person. The only thing that separates you from somebody that you've come along beside a disciple is an event from God. They move halfway across the country, you can still keep up with them on Facebook. They pass away, you pass away, we hand off the torch. Anything short of that, you're with them for life. It's a big commitment to make. Don't make it without counting the cost. Are you going to do what it takes to be a disciple-making disciple? In one of the books that we've read, a disciple is defined as a lifelong learner from Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong commitment. 19 years, Fred Farner was my mentor. Fred Farner discipled me for 19 years. He discipled some men for 30 years. He discipled Trina's brother for 43 years. He discipled Rick Farner for nearly 60. It's a lifelong commitment. Are you willing to make that? Don't come into this if you're not willing to count the cost and say, I'm going to come along beside somebody from now till eternity, I'm going to be a part of it. As we stand.
Thank you.